Okay, we look at the Trinity. Let's just pray before we start, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love and the mercy you show us every day in the life you give and the good things that we've got all around us. Teach us to love and appreciate you as you've revealed yourself to us in your word. Forgive us when we sinfully try to bring you down to our level. Give us attentive hearts and minds as we look at your word to see what you tell us about yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time you remember hearing a message on the Trinity? It's not something that's preached on very much, is it? Hopefully, I'm going to try and make this as clear as possible. I just want to give you just a little heads up regarding how I use the Bible quotes in my preaching. I tend to use two Bibles, an easy one and a literal one. Where the easy one says what the text says, that's what I'll use, because I want to make things as understandable as possible. I'll only use a literal one where the literal one is clearer. Okay, imagine going out on a journey to Africa. You wander into the deepest, darkest jungle and you find a tribe that's never contacted civilization. And they live pretty much like their ancestors did all those hundreds of years ago. There's no cars, there's no phones, no watches, no TVs, no videos, no recorded music. I suppose it's a bit like being punished by your parents, isn't it? You've got a whole tribe that seems to be grounded there. But you're lost, but you've got no choice. So you live amongst that tribe and you learn their language and culture. And you do a pretty good job of it. And within a short period of time, you can speak just like they do and you learn their customs. Now, can you imagine trying to explain what a computer is to these people? Think about it. Would you, even though you know their language perfectly, you know their customs perfectly, would you still find it difficult to explain what a computer was? I think you would. It's possible to give them an idea of what a computer is, but they definitely wouldn't have the perfect idea. Now, here's a question. Why is this so? Why, even if you knew the language and the customs of these people perfectly, would it be so hard to get the idea of a computer across to them? The reason is found in how we learn new things. Whenever we learn something new, we normally try to relate it to something that we already know or we've experienced. I mean, none of us has ever seen a Trinity, heard a Trinity, tasted a Trinity, touched a Trinity, smelt a Trinity, or experienced a Trinity in any way. I'm sure that none of us could spot one in a crowded room because it's foreign to our imagination in terms of simply because of our experience. Now, the advantage that we've got over the person that's explaining the computer to the natives is that God has revealed himself to us. And because we're people that are made in the image of God, we've got something extra going for us that we can think of things that we haven't experienced. Of course, not like man-made things like computers if we've never experienced them, but things like things that we don't have in our experience but we use them in our experience. Things like logic, maths, ethics, that's the idea of right and wrong, justice, human rights, love, equality, similarity, relationship, and the list goes on. God has built into us an ability to work with certain ideas, things that we never experience with our senses. This ability that God gives us as human beings, it means that he can speak to us and he can get his message across. At the same time, when God speaks to us about heavenly things, he often has to use earthly things to help us to understand. And this means that like the natives in the computer, we're not going to have a perfect picture. But God can give us enough understanding to suit his own purposes and to weed out views that are wrong. I don't think that it's a controversial point that one of the most important things that God can tell us is who he is. as you would expect, a God who knows everything, who's everywhere, who's all-powerful, who's completely good, is not exactly easy for a human being to understand. That might be because we humans don't know everything. We can only be in one place at one time. We've got limited strength, and none of us are all good. So how can we understand God if this is the case? Right off the bat, we should understand that we will, or we should realise that we're never going to understand God completely. Romans 11, 33 and 34 has got some interesting words for us about this. Here's what it says. Yes, God's riches are very great. God's wisdom and knowledge have no end. No one can explain the things God decides. No one can understand God's ways. As the scripture says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been able to give the Lord advice? Oh, by the way, the easy version that I'm using is a New Century version, and the literal one I use is the New King James. Okay, so there are things about God that human beings can't understand. And some people have made the mistake of saying that if God exists, we can't know him at all. But are we completely in the dark about what God is like? No, we're not. Now, if we're left to our own devices, we'd be in the dark. We'd be groping around to find out what God is like. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 27, that's exactly the sort of language that Paul uses in talking to the philosophers in Athens. He talks about people groping for God. But God hasn't left mankind to grope. He's revealed himself to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, which I suggest is a very good passage to think about and to read and to meditate on, it makes it clear that while there are some things that God's kept secret, there are other things that he's told us about, and those things belong to mankind. God wants us to know the things that he's revealed. And our Bible shows us that God didn't tell us everything just in one go. He did it over time. Hundreds of years after the Old Testament was written, Jesus came upon the earth and he said in a number of places, for example, Matthew 11, 27, that only he knew the Father and he could reveal the Father to anyone he chose. Through Jesus' revelation and other revelation that Jesus gave to the apostles through the Spirit, we have a clearer picture of what God is like in the New Testament than we have in the Old. So let's have a look and see whether the Bible really teaches that God is a Trinity, and whether this is a human, or whether this is a human invention, as groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the United Pentecostal Church accuse us of. The first thing that has to be said is that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. And this is a point that the Jehovah's Witnesses love to make. On one occasion, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. And after I told them that I was a Christian, they asked me if I believed in the Trinity. And so I said, yes, I did. And they asked me this question. They said, can you tell me how many times the word Trinity is in the Bible? Now, I knew that it was a trap. You know the famous line, it's a trap. See, it's a trap from Star Wars. I knew it was a trap. So I decided to answer them in a way that exposed what hypocrites they were. I gave them an answer they didn't expect. I said to them, the Bible mentions the word Trinity exactly the same number of times as it mentions the word theocracy. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses love to talk about theocracy. However, the word is not in the Bible. In their literature, they talk about it all the time. See, here's the thing. Both Christians and cultists, like Jehovah's Witnesses, they know full well that the Bible can teach something even if the word for that teaching is not there. Now, the hypocrisy of these people and of this organisation is they put forward the argument that the Trinity can't be true because the Bible doesn't mention it, while they themselves do the exact same thing with theocracy. So we need to realise that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't teach it. One of the first things that we need to do when we're talking about the Trinity, we need to define what it is. That way we know what we're talking about. The word comes from the prefix tri and the word unity. The first part gives us the number three, and the second part gives us the number one. The traditional definition, put into simple English, goes something like this. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but only one. Each of the three is fully God and equal to the other two in every way. Now, this is difficult for us to understand because in our experience, every human being that we come across is one person. If a human being acts or talks as if they're more than one person, we say that they're mad. We call it a psychological disorder. Now, I was joking with Frank before. I had this little misadventure I had last year with this woman who thought that she'd ruined my plans to die alone. And things didn't work out. And I sometimes put it down to the fact that our personalities were not compatible. For instance, I only have the one and she had at least three. Sadly, only one of the three liked me. And when you can't get 50% vote, then you don't have anything. It's sad. That's really sad. Now, I can't call her a Trinity because the three personalities didn't agree with each other, unlike the real Trinity. But here's a serious point. Okay, but here's a serious point. We humans have one person per being. Any more than that, we're calling the men in the white coats to come and take us away. But why should God be restricted to one person per being? If God is way beyond us and we can't fully understand him, then shouldn't we consider the possibility that God could contain more than one person? Accepting the Trinity or not depends on whether we trust God and start with his word, or whether we trust our own limited experience and start with that. If we want to honour God, we'll start with his word. But the question is, how do we come up with the Trinity from the statements of Scripture? The answer is, we take the statements of Scripture and we logically put them together. So we start off with the Bible and not with our own ideas on what God should be like. Then we properly put together the information that God gives us in his word. Now, Jesus demonstrated this when he was reasoning with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If we are Christians who want to honour God, we start with God's revelation and then we reason from there. Now, there are some things that the Bible clearly teaches that when you put them together, you get the teaching of the Trinity. Let's have a look at five clear teachings from the Bible and see how they give us the teaching of the Trinity. We'll go through them one by one and we'll show where the Bible clearly teaches these things. And here they are. Number one, there is only one God, Jehovah. Number two, the Father is called God or the Lord. Three, the Son is called God or the Lord. Four, the Holy Spirit is called God or the Lord. And five, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit are not the same person. From these five teachings, we're going to see that we've got three distinct personalities, each of whom is called God, but they're not separated into three gods. If the five teachings are true, the Trinity must be true. Of course, we're assuming that only the Father, Son and Holy Spirit are called God and the Lord. While the Bible does mention other gods, they're described as either false or non-existent. So let's go through each of these five teachings and see how the Bible fleshes them out. Firstly, the Bible in the Old and New Testaments. It teaches that there's only one true God. Deuteronomy 6:4 contains what the Jews call the Shema, which means to hear. The verse says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The God of Israel is the one and only God. A little bit earlier, in Deuteronomy 6:39, we read the following. "Know and believe today that the Lord is God. He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other God. It's pretty strong language, I'd say. It makes it clear that if we believe the Bible, we can't believe anyone else who tells us that other gods are real. We see a singular God who says that he's the only one. Now, you fast forward 800 years to Isaiah's time, and nothing's changed. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11 says this: "There was no God before me, and there'll be no God after me. I myself am the Lord. I'm the only Saviour." And then in the next chapter, we find God saying this: "I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the only God. Who's a God like me? There is no other God but me. I know of no other rock. I am the only one." This is what Jehovah says here in the book of Isaiah. But what about the other gods that people worship? What does God think of them? Well, we go to Isaiah 44:9. Here's what it says. It says, "Some people make idols, but they're worth nothing. People treasure them, but they're useless. Those people are witnesses for the statues, but those people cannot see. They know nothing, so they'll be ashamed." Now, if you look at the whole context, it does get a bit amusing, because God is basically saying, are these people idiots? Don't they find it strange that they chop down a tree, they use some of the wood for the fire to cook their food, and the rest of it to carve something they call a god and bow down to it? So we see that the God of the Old Testament clearly tells us that he alone exists, and that the other gods are fakes or false. What about the New Testament? Do we get the same message? Let's have a look. The most important thing in the New Testament, of course, is the coming of Jesus. Does the teaching of Jesus go against the teaching of the Old Testament? No, it doesn't. In fact, Jesus actually quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, which we looked at earlier on, when he was answering someone's question. Jesus quotes both verse 4 and 5, which, after saying that the Lord is one Lord, it then goes on to talk about loving this God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. When Jesus prays his high priestly prayer in John 17, he calls his Father the only true God in verse 3. What about the Apostle Paul? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:6 that for us there is only one God, our Father. All things come from him and we live for him. And there is only one God, and there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things were made through him and we also were made through him. Now there are some people, for example the Mormons, who believe in a zillion gods, and they take this verse to mean that there's only one God for us. I actually had Mormon missionaries come to my place and say this. They say it doesn't mean there's only one God. There's only one God for this world, for us. However, two verses before this, Paul makes it clear that other gods are nothing. And he's speaking about other gods simply to say that people are regarding them as gods. He's simply using the words "for us" to mean we know. Just like he does two verses earlier. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, Paul gives us a list of ones. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. He makes it very clear there's only one God. The book of James tells us that faith without works is dead. But what's interesting for our purposes tonight is that in James 2:19, we're told that it is right and good to believe in one God. But it's not enough, because the demons also believe in one God. Now, while it's necessary to believe in one God, it's not enough. But the point that James and the people that he's speaking to, the point is that James and the people he's speaking to, they both believe in one God, and it's a correct belief. So the New Testament, as well as the Old, teaches that there's only one God. The second of the five teachings that we use to find the Trinity in Scripture is that the Father is God. This one usually doesn't need much exposition, because normally the people who argue against the Trinity don't have any problem with the Father being God. In John 1:18 that we read tonight, we're told that Jesus is very close to the Father and shows us what God is like. And the word Father and God are used to mean the same thing. A few chapters later, in John 6:27, here's what Jesus says. He says, "Don't work for the food that spoils. Work for the food that stays good always and gives eternal life. The Son of Man will give you this food, because on him God the Father has put his power." So we see the phrase God the Father used clearly by Jesus, and it's also used throughout the New Testament. The phrase God the Father is used in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 Peter, 2 John and Jude. It's clear that the Father being God is something that's simply taken for granted by the New Testament. And just to mention one of the occurrences, let's check 1 Peter 1:1-2, and here's what it says. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So we see all three of the Trinity in this particular verse. "Grace and peace to you be multiplied." That was from the New King James. So the Bible teaches that the Father is God and he elects Christians according to his foreknowledge. But what about the Son? Is he God or is he less than God? Let's have a look and see. The third of the five teachings that we use to determine that the Bible teaches the Trinity is that the Son is called God. Now, this is the one that groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians choke on, because they want to say that Jesus is not God in the same way the Father is. One of the clearest statements that Jesus is God is found in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, in John 1, we're not only told that the Word was God, but he became a human being and lived with human beings. We have in John chapter 1 a declaration of both the deity and the humanity of Christ. The word deity simply means the state of being God, or if there was such a word, godness. We also know that the Bible calls Jesus Son of God. Sometimes people don't take what Jesus meant seriously when he said that he was the Son of God, but the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. In fact, let me quote to you John 5:18 from the Jehovah's Witness Bible. This is from the New World Translation. I'm quoting John 5:18 from their own Bible. It says this: "On this account, indeed, the Jews began seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." And this is in the Jehovah's Witness own Bible. So we can see that the Jews, unlike Jehovah's Witnesses, they saw clearly what Jesus was saying, and they didn't like it one bit. Further on in the same chapter, we see the Son does the same things that the Father does. Verse 21, "Father raises the dead, Son raises the dead." In fact, you go to verse 22 and it says that the Father won't be the one doing the judging at the end of the world. Jesus himself will be doing this. And he also adds, "It's so that the people will honour the Son just as they honour the Father." And in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said that he shared glory with the Father before the world began. We know that worshipping any other god except Jehovah is idolatry. Jesus, in answering the devil in Matthew 4:10, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6:13, which says that God alone is to be worshipped. Yet people worshipped Jesus and he didn't refuse them. When angels or apostles are worshipped, they refuse. Paul and Barnabas ripped their clothes with grief when the people of Lystra wanted to worship them in Acts 14. When John tried to worship the angel in Revelation 19:10, the angel told him to worship God alone. But Jesus is worshipped many times and he never ever objects. In Matthew 8:2, a leper worshipped him. Matthew 9:18, a ruler worshipped him. In Mark 5:6, the man with a demon worshipped him. In Luke 24:52, his disciples worshipped him. And in John 9:38, the blind man that Jesus healed worshipped him. In an act of worship, the disciple Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God in John 20:28. Please remember that Thomas is a Jew who only believes in the one God. Now, did Jesus tell Thomas off? Absolutely not. But he said that Thomas believed because he saw, but that those who believe without seeing are blessed. So we see that Jesus is worshipped just like God is. And Jesus not only accepted worship just like God does, he acted like God in other ways. He forgave sins, which only God can do. When he did this in Mark 2:5, the Jewish scribes thought he was blaspheming because they knew that only God can forgive sins. You see, if someone does something wrong against you personally and they say sorry, you can forgive them. But I can't forgive them and other people can't forgive them because they didn't sin against us. Don't you get sick and tired of when people do horrible things against a particular group of people and someone who's not involved says, oh, I forgive them. It's pretty easy to do that, isn't it? To forgive someone that where they haven't done something against you that's horrible. But you see, what you've got to understand is when someone sins against you, they also sin against God. And the person that Jesus forgave wasn't someone who sinned against Jesus as a human being personally. So Jesus was not forgiving them in the same way that you or I would forgive someone who did something bad against us. Jesus was saying that the sins that the person committed were against him as God, and he had the authority to forgive them. Jesus acted like he had the same authority that God had. He often talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of his Father. But in Luke 22:30, he called God's kingdom my kingdom. And what about those who say that Jesus is an angel? Well, Jesus talked about the angels of God in places like Matthew 22:30 and Luke 15:10, but sometimes he actually refers to the angels as my angels. For example, in Matthew 13:41, he says this, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all who practice lawlessness." Can you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I've got these angels, they're going to do what I say, and they're going to get out of my kingdom. So Jesus is actually making these huge claims that no man could make. In the same way, we see that the elect people of God are mentioned in Luke 18:7, but in Matthew 24:31 and in Mark 13:27, they are called the elect of Jesus. So God's kingdom is a kingdom of Jesus. God's angels are the angels of Jesus, and God's elect are the elect of Jesus. What can this mean except that Jesus is God? The thing that ties everything together as far as Jesus goes is his references to the Old Testament. There are Old Testament verses that mention Jehovah God, or what they call the tetragrammaton, which is the four letters, YHWH. And they're quoted in the New Testament, and they refer to Jesus. Now, time doesn't allow me to give this what the sort of treatment that I want to give it, but let's just get a few. In John 12:41, John says this about Jesus. He says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, where did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? Well, the answer is in Isaiah 6. It starts off like this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, John is telling us that the person that was seen by Isaiah was Jesus himself. We've got a clear-cut, watertight connection between Jesus and Jehovah. But this isn't the only one. There are many others. But for the sake of time, let's just look at one more. Romans 10:19-13 says this. "If you use your mouth to say Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. We believe with our hearts, and so we're made right with God. And we use our mouths to say that we believe, and so we are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be disappointed. The scripture says anyone because there is no difference between those who are Jews and those who are not. The same Lord is the Lord of all and gives many blessings to all who trust in him. As the scripture says, anyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. So it says that we must confess Jesus as Lord to be saved, and we must believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Anyone who does not believe that Jesus is Lord or that he rose from the dead cannot be a Christian. So if someone says to you, I'm a Christian but I don't believe Jesus physically rose from the dead, that person is not a genuine Christian in the biblical sense. Now, what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Well, we see a quote from Joel 2:32. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word Lord in Joel 2:32 is Jehovah. Here we see that Jesus is not another God or another Lord distinct from Jehovah, but he is Jehovah. I'm going to bypass the stuff I had on the accusations that the Da Vinci Code makes against the lordship, the deity of Jesus and all that, just to save us a little bit of time, I think. Okay, let's have a look at the Holy Spirit. We've seen that the Father is God and the Son is God, but what about the Holy Spirit? Some religious group not only deny that the Holy Spirit is God, but they deny that he's actually a person. They say that he's an influence or a force. But the Bible clearly teaches that he's a person. He has the sort of things that a person has. He has intelligence. Romans 8:27 says he's got a mind. Ephesians 4:30 shows that he can be grieved. Romans 15:30 shows that he can love. James 4:5 indicates that the Spirit is jealous for our souls. He also has a will by which he distributes spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:11. In Acts 16:6-11, he directs God's servants. In John 14:16, the Holy Spirit is called another comforter or another helper. And the word another is another of the same kind. He is the same kind of helper and comforter that Jesus is. So if Jesus is a person, you expect that the comforter and helper will also be a person. And so we can see that the Holy Spirit is not treated just as a force or an influence, but as a person. So the next question is, okay, the Holy Spirit's a person. Is he God, though? Now, the Bible clearly teaches that he is God. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, he's called the Spirit of our God. Acts 16:7, the Spirit of Jesus. And his living in the Christian makes the Christian the temple of God, because it's God that's dwelling in the Christian. The Holy Spirit knows the same things that God does. 1 Corinthians 2:11-12. He's everywhere. Psalm 139:7. He is credited with creating human beings, Job 33:4. He gives life, Romans 8:2. And he's actually called Lord in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Hebrews 9:14 tells us the Holy Spirit is eternal. And the list goes on and on. And the Holy Spirit is also associated with being God in a clear way. We've already seen in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God on the throne, John tells us it was Jesus that was on the throne. Now, Acts 28:25 tells us that what's called the voice of Jehovah speaking Isaiah 6 was the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe this is why Jehovah says in Isaiah 6:8, he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us, plural. Jehovah talks of himself in both the single I and the plural us. In Acts 5:3-4, when Ananias and Sapphira don't tell the truth about the money they get from selling the property, listen to what Peter says. Peter said, Ananias, why did you let Satan rule your thoughts to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep for yourself part of the money you received for the land? Before you sold the land, it belonged to you. And even after you sold it, you could have used the money any way you wanted. Why did you think of doing this? You lied to God, not to us. So you can see that lying to the Holy Spirit is equal to lying to God. Lastly, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:32 that speaking against Jesus himself will be forgiven, but speaking against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven ever. Now, if Jesus is God, how can the Holy Spirit be any less than God if speaking against the Holy Spirit is worse than speaking against Jesus? Okay, so going back to our five statements. We've seen that, number one, God is one, there is one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. And number four, the Spirit is God. Now, there are some churches who believe these four things, but they don't believe in the Trinity. The main one is called the United Pentecostal Church. This church teaches that there is only one God, and that's the Father. They teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. But they say the Trinity is a doctrine of the devil. And you can ask, how can this be? Well, see, it's easy. They believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons, but they're all the one person. And if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you go to their church, you've got to get rebaptized in the name of Jesus. Because for them, the Father is Jesus, the Son is Jesus, Spirit is Jesus. And I suppose you could use the illustration. It's a bit like this. I'm a father, and I'm a son, and I'm an uncle in different relationships. And this is the way that they picture God. Now, this brings us to statement number five. Now, remember that statement five says the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not the same person. Let's look and see what the scripture says. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the context tells us that Jesus is the Word. He was with God, which is used to indicate the Father, but he was not the Father. Many times, Jesus talks about himself and the Father. He never indicates that they are the same person. In John 3:16, which hopefully all of us have memorized and we know, we have the Father, which is one person, sending the Son, another person. In John 14:24, Jesus said that the word or message he's given is not his own, but it's the Father's message. There is absolutely no way that Jesus thought that he and the Father were the same person. But what about the Spirit? We saw earlier on that speaking against the Son was forgivable, but against the Spirit, it's not forgivable. Now, if they're the same person, what's the difference? In John 14:16, we see Jesus, person one, asking the Father, person two, to send another helper, the Holy Spirit, person three. So we can see that the Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. They are all called God, and yet we only have the one God. We don't have three gods. The early church had some problems with people who did not believe these five statements, and they came up with the wrong views of God. Let's clearly check the two most popular ones. One of them was called Arianism, which is a belief that's similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses today. So they cut out statements three and four. They said there's only one God, and that the Father is God, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not the same person. And they believed Jesus was the next best thing to God. He was the best thing of everything that was created. But he wasn't quite God. God created the Son, and then the Son created everything else. They even made up songs about this. And there was one song that went, "There was a time where the Son was not." In other words, there was a time where God the Father was by himself, and the Son did not yet exist. Then the other one was modalism. Now, people who are modalists, they agree with all the statements, as we saw before, except number five. They agree that God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, but they don't agree that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different persons. I was listening to a bit of T.D. Jakes, where he said that he preferred the word manifestations rather than persons. Modalists see God, he sometimes shows himself as the Father, sometimes shows himself as the Son, sometimes shows himself as the Spirit. Like, you know, the Father like in the Old Testament, the Son like Jesus when he came, and the Spirit like working in the world up to now. It's like the one actor wearing three masks. But this is not the God of the Bible. We've already seen the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are not the one person. I should also point out that if any of you have ever used the illustration of the Trinity as water, ice and steam, that illustrates modalism, not the biblical Trinity. Something recently happened that showed the state of the church today and how important it is for a pastor to understand theology and at least a little bit of church history. There was a Twitter exchange involving Brian Houston from Hillsong and some Reformed people, and also some Lutherans. Now, Brian had earlier sent tweets about leadership, and he had said, "Live this way in a transparent and authentic, live your life in a transparent and authentic way," which is fine, okay so far. On the 17th of September last year, Brian tweeted the words to one of Hillsong's newest songs, "This I Believe." The words he tweeted were, "I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe all three are one." Now, people who've known what Brian Houston teaches and how he's not very specific about doctrines in the Bible, at least the good ones, a commentator said, "Well, words matter. You know that modalists affirm the same thing, right?" Now, Brian Houston replied with the following. He said, "Are you one of these religious people who makes up words? Not even the dictionary has a definition of modalist," which, by the way, is not true. Now, anyone who studies even a little bit of church history or systematic theology is going to come across modalism. And it's definitely not a made-up word. It's been around for a very long time, and you can get it. You can find it in the Oxford Dictionary as well as the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. And here's what he added. He added, "Get your heart into the Bible and your head out of intellectual Pharisaical pride." And he ended up blocking the guy who was pointing this out to him. So this pastor, who's a $300,000 plus a year guy, sorry, Todd, was out of his depth and did not have a clue. And he actually ended up calling these people demonic and heretics. The very heretics Jesus refers to in Romans and Galatians with an O. So I think maybe instead of... He wrote a book called Why You Need More Money. I think why Brian needs a good dictionary. So I think he probably needs to do that. And he ended up... I mean, he's a guy who says when you're a leader, you should take the heed and you should stand up and this. Well, he ended up deleting all the stuff that he said. But he doesn't realise the internet doesn't work that way. You can't just delete your own stuff. It's out there. Once you put stuff out there, it's out there. And his comments were retrievable. And the lesson here is this. If you're a pastor of a huge church and you've been around for many years and you've got more than 350,000 people following you on Twitter, they're looking for you for guidance, you should at least know something about real Christianity. Now, I guess this could be worse. I heard a clip of Benny Hinn years ago saying that there were 9 people in the Trinity, so that's even worse than that. But apparently he later said he was joking, but when you actually listen to the clip, absolutely not. Okay, let's get back to sanity, shall we? Okay, let's summarise. God has revealed himself to us in the Bible as one God. The Bible calls 3 different persons God or Jehovah. They are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But these 3 are not one person. They are one being. We are not contradicting ourselves. We're not saying that God is one being and 3 beings at the same time. We're not saying that God is one person and 3 persons at the same time. What we're saying is God is one being and 3 persons. So he's one of one thing and 3 of a different thing. And so as we saw before, we have a problem as human beings processing stuff like this because in our experience, one person equals one being. But we saw the Bible doesn't limit God in this way. We see unity and plurality associated with God in a way that's different to human beings. Yes, God is one, but the being of God is shared by three persons, all of whom are all-powerful, all-knowing and eternal. They are all equal, even though they have played different roles in our created world. It was the Father who sent the Son. It was a Son who became a man and lived with us. It was a Spirit who was sent by both the Father and the Son to be with God's children. The different roles for each of the persons in the Trinity is a sermon series in itself, and time doesn't permit going deeper into this. Okay, what can we learn from this? What sort of things can we learn from studying the Trinity? The first thing we can learn, God is way beyond us. We can't think of him in the same way that we think of a human being. The moment that we start thinking of God as just like a human being but with superpowers and bigger, we're going to run into problems. We're going to start making all sorts of mistakes. The second thing, we've got to realise that only God can tell us what God is like. We can't treat God like a Mr. Potato Head. I'm not sure if those who of us who are old enough can remember of the toys, the Mr. Potato Head toys, where you've got the potato and you put the different things to make it look different eyes and so forth. And we can't do that with God. Because as we saw this morning, anything that's different from the Bible is an idol. And we can't make idols for ourselves. Any God that we think of that's not the God of the Bible is an idol. For example, when you have feminists that opened up a church conference praying to the goddess who blesses lesbian relationships, they're not praying to the God of the Bible. They're praying to a pagan God that doesn't even exist. They're praying to an idol that's nothing more than a projection of their own desires. When we pray to the God of the Bible, we're praying to a God that we didn't make up. A God who really does exist. A God who created everything, including the rebellious people that insult him with idolatry. A God who is a lot more patient and merciful than any of us are. The third thing that we can learn is when the Bible says that God is love, this makes sense, can make sense to us because there are three persons who love each other perfectly. Any love that we have for God and for other people is just a very pale reflection of the love that exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this idea, like I used to have this idea when I was a very young Christian, that God created human beings because he was lonely and wanted fellowship. Right? That is dead wrong. God's not lonely. He's got perfect fellowship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have perfect fellowship with each other. God was not lonely. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. God is self-sufficient, unlike anything in creation. Because if God was only the one person, who would he love? Only himself. But see, with the Trinity, you've got this eternal love relationship bonds between these three persons. And the Bible associates love with the Father, associates love with the Son, and also with the Holy Spirit. Lastly, I hope that this introduction to the Trinity shows that even though we can have a simple trust in Jesus and be saved, and we can have eternal life, there's so much that we can learn about God. You don't have to be a scholar to go to heaven, but being a disciple of Jesus should mean that you want to learn as much about God as you can. And when you consider there's so much false teaching around about the Trinity, even in some so-called Christian churches. And if you're a Christian, it's good to know about the God that you are hopefully dedicating your life to and serving. And if you call him Lord of your life, you want to know who the Lord of your life is, don't you? And what he's like. And if he's our Lord, then we should be interested in discovering everything that he wants for us to know. In conclusion, while it's true that we can't know everything about God, God has chosen to reveal a whole stack of stuff about himself. Now, of course, we need to be very, very careful that when we think about things that God hasn't told us, we need not to be dogmatic. I remember hearing a bit from Kenneth Copeland, how he was saying how God was about 6 feet tall and looked like a human being and all that. And that's just simply not true. That's a very childish view of God, especially God the Father. And we shouldn't be dogmatic where the Bible doesn't tell us. But listen to how the Bible puts God's mysteries and his revelation together. Again, Deuteronomy 29:29, and here's what it says. There are some things that the Lord our God has kept secret, but there are some things that he's let us know. These things belong to us and our children forever, so that we will do everything in these teachings. Okay, so there's some things that God has kept secret, but we have to take hold of the things that God has given to us, of his, what he's revealed to us, what he's let us know. We've got to take hold of them. They belong to us. Let's not ignore what God has given to us. That way, not only are we going to live properly, but we're also going to believe properly. And we're not going to be deceived by the wrong things and the wrong ideas that people put out. May God protect us from idolatry and from heresy. Let's pray. Lord God, when we consider how limited and sinful we are in our thinking, it's an incredible thing you bother to speak to us and that you tell us what you like. Give us hearts that will never seek to correct you. Forgive our foolish pride when we don't want to accept what you say because our limited understanding is insulted. Turn our hearts and our minds to accept your truth. Help us to grow in knowledge as your word says, but also give us wisdom to know when we should simply just trust you. Be with us, Lord, for the rest of tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.